Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 19, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and reading again at verse 11. 2 Samuel 19, verse 11, and King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? Well, we're continuing our studies in the life of David as we find it in the second book of Samuel this evening. And I want to focus very much on the theme of David's return, his return to the promised land, but also his return to his home city, the city of Jerusalem. And tonight we're going to be looking at verse 8 all the way down to verse 40, and we're looking at these verses really under two headings. We're looking at the desire of the king, verses 8 to 15, and then the discussions with the king in verses 16 to 40. The desire of the king and the discussions with the king. First we have the desire of the king in verses 8 to 15, where the author focuses on David's desire to return to his people. David's desire to return to his people. Now, remember what's gone on leading up to this chapter. Throughout 2 Samuel chapters 15 to 18, we've been focusing on Absalom's rebellion against his father David. But in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verses 18 to 32 that we looked at last week, we focused on the report concerning Absalom's death that was eventually brought to David. And then from verse 33 of chapter 18 to verse 8 of chapter 19, we focused on David's highly emotive reaction to that report, how he cried out, O my son Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son. And now in verses 8 to 10, we see an argument breaking out among the people. The author begins in verses 8 and 9 by telling us two things about the people. We're told that they had each fled to his own home, and we're told that they were arguing among themselves. This word arguing, it doesn't mean fighting or squabbling. It means debating the rights and the wrongs of a particular situation. And there's three problems that the people see that they're debating among themselves, that they're discussing among themselves. The first problem is found in verse 9, and that is that David has gone. The people recognize that David is the king who had saved them, the king who had delivered them, the king who had brought them out of the hand of the Philistines time and time again. But David is gone. He has fled from his son Absalom, and he is now living in exile outside the promised land. The second problem, verse 10, is that Absalom is also gone. The people had rejoiced in anointing Absalom as their king, almost an antichrist king. But Absalom, their chosen king, the king that they had chosen to replace David, is dead. He's buried outside the promised land. The final problem, verse 11, is whether David will actually return. There's a political vacuum. There's a leadership crisis facing the people. There's no rule. There's no government. And the people know that with no king, they face danger from foreign invasion. We see that throughout their history, that whenever there was no king, they were prone to attacks from the Philistines and other tribal peoples. But they also know that with no king, they're a danger to themselves. Do you remember in the book of Judges, we read that every man did what was right in his own eyes and that there was no king in Israel. But no one is saying anything at this stage about bringing David back. It's almost as if they feel that they've burnt their bridges with him, that David is never going to return. And so this brings us to the approach that comes from David in verses 11 to 15. And David begins by sending a messenger in verses 11 and 12. He gets those loyal priests, Abiathar and Zadok, to bring a message to the elders of Judah. And he reminds the elders of Judah that they are his own flesh and blood. They come from the same tribe. There is this close kinship, this close relationship between them. And he asks them why they're lagging behind when it comes to bringing him back as king. He's making it very clear to them that he is willing to return as their king if only they will have him, if only they will send word to him. We also see the action, though, that David takes. Verse 13, he appoints Amasa as commander over his army in place of Joab. Now, at one level, that's a very personal move. Joab had disobeyed David's command. David had said to Joab, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." And Joab had gone and killed Absalom in the heat of battle. So what David is doing is a personal move. It's an act of a personal revenge against Joab. But at another level, this is a highly political move. Amasa had been the commander of Absalom's army, and in appointing Amasa as commander of David's army, David is giving an assurance to the nation that he will treat Absalom's supporters, those who had gone off with Absalom, those who had rejected him, with grace. He's saying there is a second chance for all those who have gone after Absalom. We also see, though, the response that David receives. Verse 14, we read that the hearts of the men of Judah were swayed. Back in 2 Samuel 15, we read that Absalom had stolen the hearts of the people, but now their hearts return to David, and they send word to David, verse 14, "Return, both you and all your servants." And finally, we're told in verse 15 where David goes. He agrees to meet the people at Gilgal. Gilgal is a very significant place. It was where the Lord told Joshua that he had rolled away the disgrace of Egypt, that he had rolled away the shame, the reproach of Egypt, back in Joshua chapter 5. It was also the place where Samuel had led the people in that great covenant renewal ceremony back in 1 Samuel chapters 10 and 11. Gilgal is a place of new beginnings. It is a place of fresh starts. It is a place of grace. And that is where David is now agreeing to meet with the people. He is agreeing to meet them at the place of renewal. And three times in that one verse, verse 15, you see that David is referred to as the king. He may not be on the throne yet, but the author is making it clear. He is the king. He is the king. He is the king. Well, as we consider these verses, friends, we're really being encouraged to see ourselves in the passage. And we're meant to see ourselves in this passage as being like Israel. Israel had rejected their anointed king. They had gone after Absalom and they had watched on as David had fled from Jerusalem, as David had left the land of promise. And now they're wondering if David will ever return. They're left feeling that they've blown it and that there is no way back for them. And you know, so often that is the same for ourselves. We find ourselves chasing after our own Absaloms and rejecting the anointed king, the true and better David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, we come to an end of ourselves. We really come to ourselves, and we find ourselves wondering if there is a way back for us, or is our relationship with the Lord finished? You know, perhaps there's someone here tonight. I wouldn't be surprised if there is someone here tonight who really feels that they've blown it. You're sitting here tonight, and you feel that there is no going back. There is no way back for you when it comes to being in Christ. You've blown it. The relationship is finished. It's over. But this passage also reminds us that Jesus is that true and better David who reaches out with restoring grace to those who failed him, those who've rejected him. In these verses, we see that David approached the people. He sent word to them. He gave them an assurance in Amasa that he would treat them with grace, that there was a way back for them, that there was restoration for them. And Jesus, friends, is the King who reaches out to those who failed him, those who have fallen away from him, those who have fallen, and he reaches out to them with a word of grace, that word of grace that we find in the gospel. He doesn't wash his hands of his people. He's the king who brings his people back. The king who knocks on the doors to those who have rejected him, those who have thrown them out of their lives. He's the king who restores those who have fallen. He's the king who says to his faithless and yet penitent bride, "You are beautiful, my love." Don't you love that image in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6? The bride has put the king out of the house. She doesn't want him. She's too busy for him. And Then she feels that she needs him. She cannot go on without him. And he doesn't say, well, you've been such a faithless woman and I want nothing more to do with you. He says, you are beautiful, my love. My love for you hasn't changed. He's the king who says to every broken and backslidden person who feels that he has forgotten them, forsaken them, he says, can a woman forget the nursing child? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And then he says, behold, I have engraved your names on the palms of my hands. They are always before me. And we know tonight that Jesus' palms are engraved, that they have been pierced with those nails on the cross at Calvary, and they remain engraved eternally for his people. He's the king who says to every Peter who has denied him, every Peter who has deserted him, come and have breakfast. I love that image. That there's Peter and he says, I'm going back fishing. That's all I feel useful for. And he says, Peter, come and have breakfast. That's the king that we have tonight, friends. The king who specializes in restoring those who have denied him, those who have deserted him, those who have failed him, those who've fallen away from him. You know, there's a wonderful image. I was saying this to, I won't say who I was saying it to, but I will, because then you'll all wonder who it was. I was saying this to Carla the other day. I said that I'm going to mention The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in Sunday's sermon, because she loves it and I love it. We love The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's a lovely scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Edmund has betrayed his brother and his sisters, and Aslan, that great lion, rescues Edmund, and he brings him back to his brother Peter and his sisters Susan and Lucy, and he says to them, here is your brother. But Aslan doesn't stop there. He says, here is your brother, and there is no need to talk about what is past. There is no need to talk about what is past. And tonight, I want to remind every person who has failed, every person who has been faithless, every person who knows that they have backslidden, every person who has been broken with guilt, that there is a true and better Aslan. There is a true and better David. There is a Jesus who is willing to receive and restore those who feel that they have fallen and that there is no way back. And he says to them, you are in the family. You are in the family. You are a brother. You are a sister. And there is no need to talk about what is past. And maybe that's something that we need to remember as well, that when a brother or a sister fails, when a brother or sister backslides, when a brother or sister denies and disowns their Lord, that when they come back, there is no need to bring up their past. That's the kind of king that we have. And I would long for every Christian to embrace that truth, because I sometimes feel that there are Christians who never get beyond a period of backsliding. They just can't shake out of it. They just keep going back to it. They keep wallowing in it. Not in the actual act, but in the remembrance of it. They can never move on. And there is this king, and he desires and he reaches out with grace to those who feel that there is no way back for them. Do you believe that, friend? Do you believe that tonight? But this brings us second to the discussions with the king. Look at verses 16 to 40. And here the author focuses on the discussions that are held with the returning king. Verses 16 to 23, David has a discussion with Shimei. And the author begins by focusing on the arrival of Shimei, verses 16 to 20. We're told that he came to David. Now, we first met Shimei back in 2 Samuel 16 when he was continually cursing David. And now, following David's victory over Absalom, Shimei hurries off to David with 1,000 men and Ziba, the servant of Saul. It's a show of full support from Shimei. And we're also told that Shimei fell before David. A few months ago, Shimei had thrown stones at David, thrown curses at David, had thrown dust in the air in David's direction, and now he's fallen before David, groveling on the ground before David. And we're told that he cried out to David. He had recently called David a worthless man, a scoundrel, a man of blood. And now he repeatedly calls David my Lord and my King. And he admits that he has sinned against his King. He admits that he's done wrong. And he pleads that the King wouldn't hold him guilty or remember what he had done or take to heart his wrongdoing. And he emphasizes that he is the first from his tribe to show his support to the returning King. And the author continues by focusing on the response of the king in verses 21 to 23. We're told that Abishai was first to react. I love Abishai. Back in 2 Samuel 16, Abishai said, "Let me cut off Shimei's head. Let's be done with him." And Abishai hasn't changed his mind. He appeals to the fact here that Shimei has cursed the Lord's anointed king and that he deserves to die. And he just wants to stand by David, his uncle, because blood is always thicker than water. But listen to David's response, verse 22. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For I do not know that, for do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" David's distancing himself from Abishai, and even calls him an adversary, a Satan. David's making it clear that today isn't a day for putting anyone to death in Israel. And having spoken to Abishai, David gives this wonderful promise to Shimei, "You will not die. I promise you, I swear on oath, you will not die." Now, why does David behave like this? Well, the answer is very simple. David's received grace. He had known the Lord's electing grace in 1 Samuel 16. He had known the Lord's preserving grace from 1 Samuel 17 onward. He had known the Lord's enriching grace in 2 Samuel chapters 1 to 8. He had known the Lord's pardoning grace in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And as a recipient of grace, David knows he cannot withhold grace from others, even Shimei. He has been forgiven much, and he forgives much. We then come to the discussion with Mephibosheth, verses 24 to 30. And the author begins by focusing on the arrival of Mephibosheth, verses 24 and 25. Back in 2 Samuel 16, Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, had come before David saying that Mephibosheth was supporting Absalom's rebellion in the hope that the kingdom would be returned to him and his family. And now we're told that Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came before David dressed as one who mourns. He hasn't cut his toenails, hasn't trimmed his beard, hasn't washed his clothes. He's a man who is so overwhelmed with sorrow. So overwhelmed with sorrow that he's let himself go. He has been in mourning since the day that David left Jerusalem. And at this point, David addresses the elephant in the room. A failure to travel with the king indicated a failure to support the king. And so David asks Mephibosheth, "Why did you not go with me?" And look at Mephibosheth's response in verses 26 to 28. Verses 26 and 27, he accuses Ziba of deceiving him and slandering him. As he says, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you." And he goes on to express his acknowledgement and his appreciation of all that David had done for him. He says, I deserve to die. And you would have been right in putting me to death all those years ago. But you spared me. And you didn't simply spare me. You let me come to your table. You let me eat from your own table. And he closes by saying in verse 28, "What further right have I then to cry to the king?" He's saying, "I can't appeal to you, David, on any basis. All I can say is, here I am. Here I am, and just do with me whatever you want." And look at how David responds. He orders that Mephibosheth's land be divided between himself and Ziba. It's almost a test. How will Mephibosheth respond? How will he react when the land is taken from him? And Mephibosheth says in verse 30, "Oh, let him take it all, my lord the king, Let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. I love Mephibosheth here. He's just like Jonathan, his father, showing that his only concern, his only interest is in the welfare and the well-being of God's anointed king. If everything were to be taken from him, if he were to be left with nothing, he would say, I am happy, I am satisfied, I am rejoicing because the king has returned, the king is safe, the king is on the throne. Whom have I in heaven? I, but the king and the king alone. And so this brings us to the third discussion, and that's the discussion with Barzillai, verses 31 to 40. And the author begins by focusing on his arrival in verses 31 to 33. And we're told that he came to David, and we're reminded that he had provided food for David while David stayed at Mahanaim. And now David invites him to come and stay with him in Jerusalem. Barzillai had provided for David while David was in exile. And now as David returns to Jerusalem, he almost wants to return the favor, wants to reward Barzillai by providing for him in Jerusalem. But look at Barzillai's response to the king's offer, verses 34 to 37. He asks a number of questions. How many years have I still to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? You know, as we listen to these questions, I want us to note that Barzillai was an elderly man when he performed his most important service for David and his kingdom. Note the emphasis. He was 80 years old when he provided his most important, most significant, most influential service for David, the Lord, and his kingdom. And I hope that encourages everyone here tonight that you are not too old to do something for the Lord and his kingdom. I never want people to come into this church thinking, well, Hugh speaks about mission, Hugh speaks about evangelism. This morning Hugh spoke about using gifts, and you know what? That was all very well and good for those in their 20s, those in their 30s, those in their 40s, those in their 50s, maybe even those in their 70s. But what about us 80-year-olds? No. You are never too old to do something for the Lord and his kingdom. The Lord doesn't pension off his grey-haired warriors. In fact, our 80-year-olds in this church are some of our most active members, and that's a wonderful thing. And I hope that continues, because there's such an encouragement, there's such a blessing, there's such an inspiration. We all know, we can go back to it, we can think of our old elder Andy McCauley, and in this last few months in this congregation at the age of 92, 93, there he was serving at the communion. There he was giving his testimony. There he was doing his visits. What an encouragement. There he was taking the prayer meeting the week before he died. The Lord doesn't pension off his grey-haired warriors. And Barzillai continues by saying that he only wants two things. He asks that he be allowed to return to his own city, where he'll be buried near to the grave of his parents. And he asks that his son, Chimham, be allowed to go with David and receive the reward of the king. And look at the response of the king, verses 38 to 40. David says, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. And then David and Barzillai cross the Jordan together. Wonderful image. David's been outside the promised land for so long. He's been living in exile, but now he's returning to the land of promise. And after crossing the Jordan, David kisses Barzillai, a sign of affection, and he blesses him. He pronounces the favor, the benediction, the smile of God upon him. And it's a wonderful scene. And yet it's not finished, because if you just look at the very next verse, verse 39 and 40, we are told that all the people of Judah went with David, but only half the people of Israel go with him. Don't overlook that. It's clear that all isn't well in David's kingdom. Issues need to be resolved. Issues need to be dealt with. So in these verses, we really have three responses, three reactions to the returning king. We have the man who was concerned. Shimei knew that he had sinned and that he was guilty, and he comes before the king seeking a pardon, and he receives a promise, "You shall not die." And it's such a wonderful reminder, it's such a wonderful gospel picture that every sinner who comes to Jesus receives the promise, "You shall not die." Every sinner who comes to Jesus receives his promise in Hebrews, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more." Friend, if you are concerned over your sin tonight, if you are concerned over your soul tonight, this passage contains this wonderful invitation to come to the King, asking that he wouldn't hold you guilty, and he will send you away free from condemnation, because as we say so often, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. If you are concerned tonight, come to the King for pardon. But we don't simply have the man who was concerned, we have the man who was comforted. Mephibosheth was full of joy that the king was safely home. His days of mourning could now be ended. And as Christians, we live as those who mourn. We live as those who shed tears. We weep over our sin. We weep over the blemishes that we see in the body of Christ. We weep over the groaning creation that we live in. We weep over the way that the devil seems to be running around, prowling around like a roaring lion. But Jesus has promised, hasn't he, that a day is coming when he will return. And on that day, our mourning will be turned to joy. All tears will be wiped away. And then we have the man who was contented. Barzillai was content because he saw David making his way to Jerusalem. But as we consider Barzillai, this contented man, let's not overlook David's eagerness to reward the contented man. Look at verse 33, verse 36. "And the true and better David," we're reminded, "will reward every faithful servant," in Matthew 25. That is what we live for, friends. That is what spurs us on in our Christian service. That is why, as we saw this morning, we seek to build up the body of Christ. We live longing to hear that word, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We live not to hear one of the elders say, "Well done." We live not to hear the minister say, "Well done." We live not to hear a husband or wife say, "Well done." We live, we serve, we work, longing to hear Jesus say, "Well done." And even if everyone turns on us, and even if they speak badly of us, the Lord will still say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I hope that encourages you tonight, friend. I want to encourage you tonight, friend, by reminding you that the Lord notices everything that you do for his cause. You might think you do so little for his cause. And you might think nobody notices what you do for his cause. But the Lord notices. And he will say they did what they could. They did what they could. Welcome, well done, good and faithful servant. So friends, I want to ask, how are we reacting to the news that the king is returning? How are we reacting to the news that the king is on his way? How are we reacting to the news that the king is preparing to enter into that heavenly, glorious Jerusalem with all those who have followed him through thick and through thin, and indeed being carried by him through thick and through thin? Again, quoting the line, "The Witch in the Wardrobe," C.S. Lewis speaks about how the children reacted to the news that Aslan was on his way. We read, "At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy, I love this one. Lucy got the feeling that you have when you wake up in the morning and realise that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. Does the thought of Jesus' return fill you tonight, friend, with great concern? Great fear? A mysterious horror? Or does the thought of Jesus' return fill you with such comfort, such contentment, because you know that his victory is your victory? His welfare and your welfare are tied up together. His reign, the consummation of his kingdom, will be for your unending joy. And all you can say is, make haste, my beloved. Come, come, Lord Jesus, come. Then how are we reacting to the news that the King is returning? With contentment, with comfort, or with concern? And again I say, friend, that if you are so concerned about his return tonight, if it is keeping you awake, if you are losing sleep over it, if there's that gnawing fear in the pit of your stomach, friend, the King is offering his terms of peace to you tonight. He is offering his grace to you tonight. He is offering you an assurance of pardon tonight, if only you will come before him, saying, I have sinned. Do not hold my wrongdoing against me. Amen.